Well, Matthew chapter 26 tonight, I want to begin reading in just a moment on the tail end of a very, very heavy passage in a story. By the time you come to Matthew 26, you're getting closer to the cross, and there's some things that are said that are of great significance, although the parties that are hearing what is said, they don't realize just how significant they are. We read it, and in hindsight, being familiar with the crucifixion account and shortly before, we read it and say, oh my, Peter, I know what's happening next. But as they're going through this in real time, they have no idea of the weight of the words of Jesus that are going to be spoken to them. In Matthew 26 and verse 35, Peter said unto him, this is speaking unto Jesus, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Now, it's very important to note, we like to cast stones at Peter for denying the Lord, but at one time all of the disciples sang in that chorus. Did you know that? And where were they when he hung on that tree? Verse 36, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. That's verses like verse 36 that makes me appreciate my southern heritage. You know, there are some things that we say that while you don't think they're proper, they're Elizabethan English. I grew up all of my life hearing words like, look over yonder. It just simply means over there. And so it's verses like this when Jesus said, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. He's speaking my language. I understand. He's saying, I'm going to go over there. In verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Tonight, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to see that Jesus was willing to go a little farther in Gethsemane. Praise the Lord. The question is, are you? Back in 2010, it was the first time I'd ever taken a trip to Israel. I've been twice, and I would recommend for every Christian in this room, if you get a chance to go to Israel, go sooner rather than later. You say, why is that? Well, number one, the Lord Jesus may return tomorrow. But on top of that, I'll promise you this, if you get into a good group and you see the Holy Land, it will help you in your Bible study. And some people have likened it to the difference between reading the Bible in black and white and color. And the reason I put it in such terms is, listen, when you've been to Israel and you see the Sea of Galilee and you see the size of it, you realize it's about 14 miles this way and 7 miles across. And you start passing through the cities and you walk through Capernaum and you say, wow, this is the city where Peter lived and Jesus ministered here in Capernaum and places like Mark chapter 2. I'm telling you, it comes alive. When you walk to Tel Aviv, modern day Tel Aviv, which also encompasses the old town of Joppa, you can't help but think of Jonah as he fled from the Lord. And it was truly a life-changing trip. I'll never forget the first time I ever saw Jerusalem. And I'm not ashamed to tell you, as a full-grown man, I wept. Amen. Looking out over the old city, and I thought, oh, this, I can't believe that here I am at the place where Jesus died on the cross and where He raised again. It was overwhelming. I remember seeing the Sea of Galilee for the first time. On that trip, the first time we would see the Sea of Galilee was after we climbed a place that was called the Arbel Cliffs. And we had to climb the Arbel Cliffs, and while it wasn't like you were rock climbing with your hands, it was a pretty steep ascent at times, and in May, it was about 98 degrees. And every time I wanted to quit, I just watched an 85-year-old lady who was hiking in front of me. I said, I can't let her show me up. It was Mrs. Rosenau, Richard. She was on that trip. And I said, I've got to get up there. And I remember as we came to the top of the Arbel Cliffs and I saw the Sea of Galilee, it was an overwhelming thing. I just couldn't believe it. Whenever I came back, people asked me, they said, Brother Bill, what was the thing that moved you the most? And on my first trip, what I might tell you moved me the most may surprise you. Because there were a lot of things that moved me. For instance, when I was on the road to Emmaus, just walking that road and thinking, wow, these men were walking this road after the resurrection and they were dejected because they thought that Jesus was nowhere to be found and there He was walking beside of them. That was amazing to me. And to be honest, being at the empty tomb, it was something that I'll never forget. The first time just standing there, and listen, I didn't need an empty tomb to tell me that Jesus is alive because He's alive in me. But I will tell you, it was a blessing to see it. But when I returned from Israel in my first trip, I'll tell you the scene that moved me the most. And it's not because it was the most important scene, but I will say maybe it was the most needed scene in my life at that time. And the place where I was moved the most was the Garden of Gethsemane. We started our journey that day. We were at the top of a place that's called the Mount of Olives. If you were standing on the Temple Mount and you looked across the valley, you would see the Mount of Olives. It's like the largest Jewish graveyard in the world. Imagine with me Jesus preaching a message to the Pharisees, and He says, "Ye whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones." He might as well just pointed right over to the Mount of Olives because that was a live sermon illustration. I remember as we were making our way down the Mount of Olives, I would see these above ground boxes where they would put the bones of ancestors and family members. There was like a family member burial spot. And as you looked at these above ground tombs, you would see rocks all over them. I thought to myself, why in the world did people put rocks on these? And our tour guide said, just like in America, you would put flowers by a grave in respect. Here in Israel, they place rocks on top of those entombments. And there that's how they honor their loved ones. I thought, wow, I learned a lot that trip. We're making our descent down the Mount of Olives. You see Old Jerusalem ahead of you. But you can't get there until you walk through Gethsemane. Now, like many sites in Israel, many of them have been purchased by religious organizations and just perverted and corrupted. I really don't go there to see the Roman Catholic architecture in the different places. But I will tell you, as I got to Gethsemane and our tour guide said, all right, here we are in the vicinity that's known as the Garden of Gethsemane, I looked and I saw a grove of olive trees and I asked our tour guide, I said, were these olive trees here when Jesus was? And I had an honest tour guide. He didn't tell you what you wanted to hear, he told you the truth. And he said, to be quite honest, he said, these probably weren't here when Jesus was here. But he said, nonetheless, the character of this area is somewhat the same when it comes to the fact that there are olive trees everywhere. And so after hearing his spiel for a little bit about the Garden of Gethsemane, he allowed us just to spread out and to walk around. And I entered into that beautiful garden, and I'll never forget, I just found an olive tree that had my name written on it, so to speak, and I just decided that I was just going to kneel and spend a little time in reflection. And that day, God moved mightily in my heart, ladies and gentlemen, and He reminded me about how that I, even as a preacher of the gospel, so often I'm like the disciples sleeping when I ought to be praying. And that day in Israel in 2010, the words of Jesus reverberated in my mind, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And I left Israel that year understanding that I needed in my life praying just like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. And ladies and gentlemen, when we read the story, there's one phrase that catches my attention tonight. It serves as the title of my message. When the Bible says in verse 39, "And he went a little farther." You see, for Jesus to enter into the season of prayer that he had in Gethsemane, he was willing to go a little farther to experience things that were needed at that hour of his life. And I believe tonight that every child of God in this room needs to be willing to go a little farther. Amen. And experience the same things, the same emotions, the same feelings, and the same dependency that Jesus Himself shows us in this passage. I want to show you tonight, first of all, that this was a place of solitude. If you want to go a little farther, if you want to experience what Jesus experienced in Gethsemane, listen to me, you as an individual, you have to be willing to get alone. There was separation that had to take place between Jesus and His disciples for Jesus to say what He wanted to say. And so going a little farther involves God's children to be willing to go to a place of solitude. You know, I've heard some people comment over the last 3 months. They say, you know what, life has slowed down. And there's certainly some benefits that we have experienced as a result. Some of you have rediscovered family members. And some of you have accomplished much around the house on the honey-do list. Some of you that thought sports was the main motivation or main pastime of your life, you've discovered there's people to talk to, there's people to enjoy, and you know it's changed us up quite a bit. And there's some people that have said, to be honest, when all of this went down, we sort of felt alone. We're just sitting in the house wondering, what do we do? Where do we go? You just felt isolated. You see, in the last 3 months, what you and I have experienced to some degree is an isolation that was not by choice necessarily. I don't think any of us signed up and said, you know what, let's just wall ourselves up in the house and just eat canned food for 3 months. It was an isolation that some of you have experienced. Why? It was because it was mandated by government. But I want to be very clear. This isolation that Jesus experienced at this moment, it was not because somebody forced it upon Him. It was by His own choice. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, God's people, if you're going to enter into a Gethsemane prayer experience, you've got to be willing to go a little farther, and you've got to be willing to come to a place of solitude. You know, in the Beal household, I've learned a lot with 3 children because I was an only child. Being an only child, there were some things I just did not discover until I had roommates in college that had multiple siblings and they told me stories and I just laughed. But you know, God has a sense of humor. He gave me 3 children and I began to learn some things by the sense of observation. And you know what I've learned about young children in a home? This may floor some of you. Maybe it's new revelation. But children can be nosy. I mean nosy with a capital N. Have you ever noticed how you can be talking to your spouse and all of a sudden it hits a serious tone? Your kids can be killing each other in the living room, but there is something that goes off in their minds that says, shh, 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 listen. It is uncanny. I mean, every child has this ability, it seems like. 2 boys could be in the living room with choke holds and toy guns and firing away and screaming, and all of a sudden, the very moment you say, I have something very important to say, the war stops. And so as parents, my wife and I, there'd be occasions where we would have to figure out how are we going to get along. There's times you want to talk to your wife and you don't want anybody else to listen. Times you want to talk to your spouse, you don't want an audience. And so in our household, when that happened, most of the time it would be in the bedroom. My wife, she might say, "Honey, can you come talk to me for a moment?" And so I would go into the bedroom. My wife and I would stand there, and I would look at the crack under the door, and I would see three sets of feet. I thought, what, do they think I was born yesterday? And so usually we would say something in a harsh tone like, "Get out of here now," or "Go outside," or "Get away from the door." I'm sure if we could have seen them, all of them were like this. I was staying at the Hasslers this week, and Isaiah came to me and he said, "Brother Bill, we heard you eating potato chips." My wife, she talks to me about chewing loudly, so I'll have to tell her, "Honey, it's been proven to me that I chew loudly." But I think all of us in here tonight, listen to me, don't you know that there's just times that you want to talk with somebody and you don't want anybody else to listen? Sometimes it's just because it's really private information. Maybe the way you feel. It may be a need that you have that you don't want anybody else to know about. Ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus needed some time alone with His Heavenly Father, don't you think we need to find a place of solitude? You know, I'm glad that maybe the coronavirus has taught you to slow down and spend time with God, but it's a shame that it takes something like that to teach us the importance of just having a quiet time with Him. It could be that some of you would say, "You know what, over recent months, I'll tell you, I have spent more time with the Lord." Listen, you can still have that time without having government executive orders and everything else if you'll just make a choice to have that solitude. I think if I ask the question tonight, how many of us think we need prayer in our nation and we need prayer in our Christian lives? I think every Christian would raise up both hands. Well, I'm going to tell you, if we're going to have a prayer life like Jesus had in Gethsemane, we've got to be willing to find a place of solitude. He stepped away from the disciples. He stepped away from that long enough to separate, to spend time with His Heavenly Father. And all of us need to do that. If you want to go a little farther, listen, you'll find a place of solitude. But not only did Jesus find a place of solitude, I also want you to know that Gethsemane for Him was a place of sorrow. I want you to see the imagery with me in these verses. Verse 37. It says that after He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, He began to be sorrowful. And look at this. Very heavy. Amen. You ever carried anything physically that was very heavy? I'll tell you what, I carried something the other day. I thought I was 25. But as I was carrying it, I said, "This is the last time I will carry this because it is too heavy." You ever carried something, and sometimes my daughter, she'll say, "Dad, I can carry that," and I put it there, and when it about drags, she says, "I don't know that I can carry that." You know the uncomfortable feeling that you feel physically whenever you're carrying something and you're wondering if you're going to make it to the car, you're wondering if you're going to make it to the steps. When you carry something that is very heavy of a physical sort, it is uncomfortable, it brings doubt into your mind, and it's just to the point where you're like, I don't know if I can handle that. Let me ask you, when's the last time you've carried something spiritually that was very heavy? Now let me make it clear, what Jesus was carrying here blows our imaginations. We cannot even begin to imagine. Jesus is about to bear the sins of the entire world, and is just as one soul found out this morning, let me say again tonight, my friend, if you're here without Jesus Christ tonight, I want you to know He died for your sin too. Jesus is about to enter into something. Listen, what is ahead for Him? What is ahead for Him? Physical abuse like you and I could never imagine. What is ahead for Him? an emotional pain that we perhaps will never be able to even scratch the surface as He hangs on the cross of Calvary while His own mother sees Him naked and emaciated, and there's not a thing she can do as her son dies on the cross. What is ahead for Jesus? Why is He very heavy? Why? Because He is about to take your sin and mine upon His shoulders. You know, sometimes when sorrow approaches, praying's the last thing we really consider. Sometimes instead of hitting our knees in prayer, we hit our knees in despair and we forget about God and we become disillusioned. There are some of you tonight, listen, you have a burden that's come your way, something that has gripped your heart, and you find yourself paralyzed. You may be here tonight and you say, "Preacher, I feel isolated, I feel alone, I feel like the weight of the world is on me. How can I pray?" I invite you this evening to look at the example of Jesus and ask this question: how can you not pray?
Amen.
If Jesus was carrying the sorrow of the cross and the sorrow of the heartache and the abandonment of His disciples that was ahead as He went into Gethsemane, if it drove Him to His knees to talk to His Father, listen, let's let our sorrows do the same. You know, we look at Gethsemane and we see olive trees. We say, "Oh my, it's a beautiful place," but there is a harsh reality. And that harsh reality is Gethsemane is the place where we bring our sorrows to God. Notice the imagery in verse 38. "And He said, and saith He unto them, My soul," now listen to this, "is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." Do you see the paint strokes tonight? My soul is exceeding sorrowful.
Amen.
Some of you may express it like this: "I don't know how much more I can take." In your humanity, you express it in ways of, "This sorrow is overflowing me. I don't know what else to do." And Jesus said, "Even unto death." How heavy was it? I'll tell you, it was so heavy that He was closer to death than we could imagine. Even at that moment, the pressure was so heavy upon Him.
Right.
And you know what Jesus did? He decided to go a little farther.
Praise the Lord.
And talk to His Father.
Amen.
Tonight, we need Christians who are willing to go a little farther. They're willing to separate and come to a point of isolation, a place of solitude, and spend time with their Heavenly Father. They need to realize that it may be a place of sorrow, but in that place of sorrow, that's where we come before the throne of God.
Praise the Lord.
Instead of letting your sorrows crush you and run away from God, let them drive you to God.
Amen.
But then last of all tonight, I want you to see that a little farther is not only a place of solitude and sorrow, but it's a place of submission. Verse 39, "He went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt."
Amen.
I'm not here tonight to get into a discussion on specifically what that cup is. You'll find that preachers will mention different nuances of it. But let me just tell you tonight, if you want to understand a little bit about that cup, just fast forward a chapter or so and look at it really hard, because what's ahead of Jesus is pretty tough and rough.
Amen.
And what do we find Jesus praying? Jesus said, "Let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." Or, as another passage would say, "Not my will, but Thine be done."
Amen.
One of the most futile things you and I will ever do is try to have a Gethsemane experience in prayer and yet not be submitted to God. You talk about a waste of time. You be drunken with your own way and you be drunken with your own ideas of how things ought to be. And you dare hit your knees. Listen to me, you're not close to Gethsemane when you're in that frame of mind and heart. You know, when we read this passage and Jesus said, "Not as I will, but as thou wilt," sometimes that's hard for us to understand.
Amen.
Jesus, the Son of God, He's God.
Amen.
I and my Father are one.
Praise the Lord.
We say, why in the world would Jesus pray such a thing? Well, I think there's two ways that I look at it. One is it certainly is a great example for every one of us because that's how we need to pray.
Amen.
But number two, do you know what? Jesus in His humanity, now I want to be very careful, I'm not even implying that Jesus was able to sin. Because Jesus is God. Listen to me, if Jesus could have sinned in Matthew 26, that means He could sin tonight, and that's not true.
Right.
He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But can I tell you from a human standpoint, Jesus is about to experience affliction like no human being's ever experienced.
Amen.
I don't know about you, but are you allergic to pain? I am. I mean, in my flesh, I am given to convenience. I would rather be pampered than stoned. I mean, there are times that I go to the doctor and I don't want to go to the doctor because the doctor is going to afflict me. It's not that I believe that that doctor is evil, but it's just by the fact that I know that there's going to be some things transpire. And within my humanness, I just say, boy, I don't like this, but I know this is what needs to be done. Listen, Jesus, the Son of God, the man Christ Jesus, is about to be crucified, and at this pivotal moment, He makes a declaration for all the world when He says, "Not my will, but thine be done."
Amen.
I believe it's just a gesture of His humanity, not in sinfulness I'm talking about, but the fact that here this flesh is going to experience pain that is unrivaled. And yet Jesus said, it's not about how my flesh feels.
Amen.
What my human flesh is going to endure. God, it's about one thing, and that's what You want.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
Now, I will tell you, when we apply this to us tonight, we're not like Jesus, are we? Are you perfect?
No.
I'm going to tell you, there's a bad part of me. There's times when God says yes, and I say no. There's times when God says no, and I say yes, and my flesh rises up. And maybe in just a little bit of a different sense, I pray, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. There's times I have to tell myself no, and I've got to submit to God because of my sinfulness. You see, if you're going to be a disciple and you're going to be a follower of Jesus, the Bible says that you have to deny yourself. If you're going to take up your cross, there are times you have to tell yourself no. There are times that you have to say, not my will, but thine be done. And tonight, I beg of you, if you're going to go a little farther in prayer, you've got to come to the same conclusion as Jesus.
Right.
Not my will, but thine be done.
Amen.
You know, when you hear the phrase, a little farther, a lot of times that's a bad phrase. For instance, you talk with your children, you're on a drive, you've been out of the parking lot, you've been out of the driveway for 10 minutes, and you hear the age-old question, how much longer? And we parents are tempted to respond sometimes with a variation of this phrase, but we might say something like this, oh, it's just a little farther. 5 minutes pass. The question is asked again and with the very same tone. You respond, oh, It's just a little farther. And as a result of that, there are many kids today who've grown up, and when they hear that phrase, they now find themselves repeating it to their own children. A phrase that is hated by children, a phrase that is parroted by parents. And sometimes it has no meaning, but I pray that when you look at the story of the cross and you look at Gethsemane, listen to me, Christian, that you'll be willing to go a little farther.
Amen.
It's needed tonight now more than ever.
Amen.
Let's bow our heads together.